being taught at school never to mix metaphors? Well, either the Apostle Paul never got taught that, or else he just chose not to apply that teaching. But I, for one, am very grateful that that is the case, because our text is all the richer for it. I think to truly begin to appreciate all the great riches that we have in Christ, you need to, as it were, look at them from every angle, rather like a jeweler looking at a diamond, you know, and examining every facet, seeing the glorious light of Christ shining out of each one. A single illustration, a single metaphor, just would never be enough. And so, even just in verse 19, we get essentially, of chapter 2, we essentially get three metaphors all in quick succession. And really what we're trying to do at the moment is to get a handle on what it means to be part of the church, which we've just been told is God's new humanity, that he is remaking Christ himself being the firstborn, and then everyone else, Christ's church, being his brothers and sisters, part of the new humanity. And we're trying to get a handle on what that is. And we get then three metaphors, three illustrations to explain it. We already mentioned a couple of them last time. So verse 19 talks about being residents in the city where God himself dwells. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, that's what we were before we came to faith, but you are now fellow citizens with the saints. And Philippians says, well, our citizenship is in heaven. And we haven't been naturalized into that citizenship. That's the language that we use when people like our brother Steve, after 40 years of being a resident alien, is now naturalized. He's become one of us. Well, it's not quite like that. In this case, we have been supernaturalized into this citizenship through the resurrection power of God. And then in verse 19, then the metaphor shifts to talking about, I guess you'd say, an even greater privilege, because we're not only fellow citizens with the saints, we are, new metaphor, members of the household of God. So we're part of God's family. We're not just people who are able to live in God's house for a time, you know, like a sort of a visitor or a hired hand or a lodger or anything like that. We are family members who belong there with all the rights and privileges of sonship. But that last household image is actually two metaphors kind of smashed into one. And verse 20 onwards then bring that out. You see, a household can either mean a building, or it can mean the family that live there, or vice versa in this case. So my household is my wife and my two sons, but my house is in Isleham. And so in verse 20 to 22, the language shifts. It goes from biology, members of a family, to architecture, or it goes from bodybuilding to house building. So it says, you are members of the household of God, verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And verse 22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so the members of the church are now conceived as building blocks in a structure that is being built by God's own hand. And not just any old structure, in fact, a holy temple. 1 Peter 2:5 says the same thing. He says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Which therefore leads to the important questions, well, what is a temple? What makes a temple, as it were? And also, what does it mean to say that the church of Jesus Christ is a temple? And this morning is, as it were, part one of two, and also, God willing, ties in well with what we're going to be looking at in 2 Samuel 7 later on. And we're mainly going to be thinking about actually Jesus before we think about the church. So my first heading is that Jesus is the true temple. There are many things that could describe from the Bible what a temple is, what it signifies, but fundamentally, it's where God dwells. You don't define a temple by its location, by its architecture or decoration. You don't even really define it by the activities that go on inside it, or whether they're done by a priest or a monk or whatever. A temple, first and foremost, is a place where God lives. And therefore, bearing in mind that there is only one true and living God, the God of the Bible, then anything else that goes by the name temple, but is not filled with our God's presence, is either an empty building, like all those church buildings, up and down the UK and the United States that are just a spiritual vacuum. It's either an empty building or else it's something far worse. It's essentially a dwelling place for demons. You'll not find the one true God in a Buddhist shrine or a Hindu temple or any other supposed place of worship. And no matter how beautiful it is or how rich the traditions are or how sincere the worshippers are, if our God is not in it, then it is not a true temple. It's a false one. But let's be equally clear on another point. God is infinite. He has no boundaries. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at once. You cannot, as it were, put him in a box. So if we talk about God dwelling in a temple, we don't mean to say that he's there and he's nowhere else, that somewhere he's left a sign that says, back in 10 minutes or whatever. That's not at all the idea. Even the person who built the original temple, King Solomon, acknowledged this at the very point he inaugurated and opened it. So in the prayer of dedication, when it was opened in 1 Kings 8, King Solomon asked rhetorically, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Will God dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I've built?" And yet, nevertheless, the temple was, verse 29 of that chapter, the place of which Yahweh had said, my name shall be there. In a special way, I actually will be there. And one image we're given in the Old Testament to kind of get our heads around this, to sort of picture it, and bear in mind this is it's just a figurative language, it's not a literal reality in a sense, but the Bible talks about the Ark of the Covenant, the thing that was right in the middle of the tabernacle and then the temple, as God's footstool on earth. And we all know what a footstool is. We've got one in the middle of our living room. And the visual image we're given is kind of like God sitting on his throne in heaven, but with his legs kind of extending down to earth and his feet rested on the ark in the center of the temple as his footstool. Now, of course, that's an anthropomorphism. God is spirit. He doesn't have physical arms and legs and so on. But it's kind of a helpful image. He's not confined to one space. And yet, in a special way, his presence fills the temple. And so, this happened with the tabernacle as well. But in 1 Kings 8, you just read a few verses later, when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So God's glory sort of rushed into it and filled it and almost pushed other people out of it. But there was a great big problem with the Jerusalem temple at the time of Jesus, and that's that God didn't dwell in it anymore. Not in that sense. That the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel had been given this really quite frightening vision of God's throne. It looked like a chariot of fire with wheels full of eyes. It was pretty terrifying to read about it. But actually, the scariest thing about that vision that gets recorded through Ezekiel is not what God's throne looks like. It's that the picture that you get where God sort of takes Ezekiel kind of in a dream to the temple and sort of digs away at it so Ezekiel can see inside. And it's just full of blasphemous idolatry. They have forsaken God's worship and they've turned to the worship of idols. And so God sees that this blasphemous idolatry that's committed in his temple by the people that he raised up to lead his people in worship. And he, as it were, then gets into his chariot and rides off into the sunset. Ezekiel chapter 10 talks of God's glory departing from the temple and even getting to the edge of Jerusalem and waiting and then going off and it's gone. You know, at the time that Paul is writing, just like at the time of Jesus, the physical temple was still standing, but in a sense, it's empty. God has left the building. Whereas, turn forward to the pages of the New Testament and you get some incredible verses like the ones we find in Colossians. Colossians 1:19 says, talking of Christ, his preeminence, his supremacy, the fact that he has existed always, verse 19 of Colossians 1 says, "For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Or Colossians 2:9, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Jesus was fully man and fully God, or truly man and truly God, to the point that Jesus could say, actually, well, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, don't ask me to explain that. I can't. It is a mystery the way it works, and yet I believe it because God's word says that it's true. All the fullness of God dwells in the man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. Jesus is the true temple. The other aspect of what a temple is, or at least one of the other main ones, is that it is where God meets with man. It kind of follows from the other one, doesn't it? If it's the place where, as it were, God dwells in a particular way on earth, clearly it is where we draw near to him. In fact, it was where the sacrifices happened that kind of enabled that to be possible. Now, interestingly, I see a kind of enacted parable of this most days in our living room, using that footstool analogy that we were thinking of a minute ago. Because when in my house, when Daddy sits on the sofa and his legs are tucked out the way somewhere, for some reason he gets left alone. But as soon as Daddy extends his feet out and puts them on the footstool, don't know why, but that is suddenly an invitation for access. And the boys climb onto the footstool and then up Daddy's legs and have access into Daddy's presence. Sometimes it's wonderful, sometimes it is exhausting, but anyway, that's how it works. It's kind of a silly example, obviously, but you kind of get the idea. The temple was the place of near access to God because it was his footstool on earth. But even in this regard, the Jerusalem temple had serious shortcomings, because even then, man was still separated from God. So Ephesians 2 talks about a dividing wall of hostility, which either means the physical wall around the edge of the temple or the law that kept outsiders like us outside. If it were possible for us to have hopped on a camel and gone to Jerusalem in Paul's day, we couldn't have got into the temple. We'd only get to the outer court. We were kept away. But even the Israelites, they couldn't actually get to the place where God's glory dwelt, because there was a huge curtain, a big keep out sign saying, because of your sin, you can't come in. And no matter how many animals were sacrificed day after day, week in, week out, year after year, there was never truly a meeting between God and man. Whereas, of course, Jesus is the true meeting place between God and man, both in the sense that in his flesh he was God and man together, or at the same time, but also in the sense that he's the mediator, he's the go-between between man and God. He is the one who opens up the door. His once for all time sacrifice of himself opened up the way back to God. So that's what we just read it, or have read previously in Ephesians chapter 2. So from verse 13 it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near," not by the sacrifices of bulls and goats in any temple, but by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. It's not, as it were, just that he is the one who has made peace. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And of course, in these regards, Jesus, you know, this isn't just sort of something that we're kind of imposing sort of theologically afterwards. Jesus himself made this connection many times of himself being the new temple or the true temple. So when in John chapter 2, you get that really striking story of Jesus making a whip out of cords and then driving all the money changers and all the animals out of the temple that they used for sacrifices. On the one hand, that was because they just made a mockery of what God's worship should be. They were just going through the motions. It was a sham. So Jesus cleaned up the temple. But in actual fact, Jesus was doing something bigger than that. He wasn't just, as it were, cleaning up the temple. He was essentially abolishing it and starting again from scratch. The Jews, John 2:18, said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." The Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But, verse 21, he was speaking about the temple of his body. Although Matthew 12, verse 6, Jesus said, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." And he's meaning himself. You know, "Because I stand before you, I am the something that is greater." Or Mark 14, 58 says, "I will destroy this temple that is made with hands," you know, this big stone structure, "and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands," meaning his resurrected body. Later in the same chapter, Jesus says to Nathanael, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you'll see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man," which is a reference back to remember Jacob's dream that he had of a sort of a ladder going up to heaven and the angels going down and up. And then he said, he awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So that he's using temple language. You know, this is a place where, as it were, God dwells, and it's the place of access. But here's Jesus now saying to Nathanael, "Well, that's me. You know, that was just a picture of the true place, the true gateway to heaven. You know, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And even if it had been still performing the role that it had been designed for, its original purpose, the coming of Jesus made the temple obsolete. So just a couple of chapters later in John 4, the Samaritan woman asks him, "Well, where is it that we ought to worship? Where's the right place to go so that we can offer praises to God and hear from him?" And Jesus said, "Well, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain," so the place that they had in Samaria, "nor in Jerusalem," i.e. the Temple Mountain, "in neither of those places will you worship the Father, but the hour is coming, and is now here," because I'm here, "when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Now, in all of that, of course, it's not that something went wrong in God's plans. It's not that Jesus is somehow a plan B. The Jerusalem temple was only ever going to be temporary. It was never going to be God's last word in temple building. It was more like the sort of, you know, the scale model in an architect's study of the thing that's going to be made. It's like the comparison between the architect looking at that and then turning and looking out of their office window and seeing the completed building on the other side of the street. Now, in fairness to them, none of that was was explicitly clear before Jesus came. That's why chapter 3, the first half of it, it talks about God revealing a mystery that was hidden for ages past. You know, the Old Testament was full of hints of this mystery, but it was only when Christ came and the gospel was proclaimed that it became properly understood. And so when the people like the prophet of Ezekiel spoke of this future day when the temple would be restored and God's presence would dwell in it once more, they couldn't really conceive of it any more than just literally a physical building being rebuilt, just like it was. But of course, you know, a second temple and then a third temple were built, and now there are no temples at all, or there is not a temple like that in Jerusalem. Tragically, I gather right now, people in Israel are actually gathering resources and making plans to rebuild one, which is a tragic waste of time and effort, because what need do you have of a little scale model when you've got the full thing in Christ? Jesus is the new or the true temple. But then the problem, I guess, or the tension that brings is, well, Christ isn't here anymore, is he? He's risen and ascended. So where then can we look to see that the true and final end times temple that God is building? Well, it is in the church. The church is, in fact, along with Christ, the final temple that God is building. Just in case we haven't been given enough metaphors, there's a connected one that we came across in Ephesians 1:23, which is helpful. It says that God gave Jesus as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Christ, as it were, has two bodies. He has a physical resurrection body that he's ascended into heaven in, where he now resides. But he also has left a body, a different type of body, on earth. And what we see in these verses in Ephesians 2:19-22 is not only that the risen Lord Jesus Christ is the true temple, but in fact that the church of Christ on earth, fragile, unimpressive as that so often looks, is actually the beginning of the final end times temple that God is building. Let me just read those verses again. It says, "You are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." And we won't turn there now, but when you get to Revelation, you get that vision, don't you, of the bride of Christ coming down into the new creation where God was going to be dwell. But it's also described as like a temple, sort of this amazing language that the church is the temple of God, the new temple that he is building, that we're growing together one with another and also growing decisively into Christ as our head. Now, you probably realise at this point we're not going to get very far into the details of what this means for the church to be the temple this morning. I'm fairly relaxed about that, as God willing we're going to come back to this next week. But I just want to finish by outlining a few implications of this. And I really am just going to give you some sort of thoughts, headings almost, without fleshing them out. And God willing we'll do that next week. But the church, first and foremost, is not a building. We've been using architectural language, but the church is not a building, is it? It is the people who meet there, if they even have a building at all. You know, I probably use this example loads, but I remember in COVID, people kept walking past and saying, "Is the church closed?" And they presumably meant, "Is the building closed?" But they couldn't see any difference. And we kept having to say, "Well, no, the church is not closed. The building is closed. But, you know, the church, God's church, is still, you know, how do you, you can't close a church in that sense. You know, while we're all living and breathing, the church is very much alive. A church is not a building. It never is. It is made of living stones whom God is building together. Secondly, and utterly crucially, since Christ is the true temple, before we can apply any of this temple language to ourselves and all the amazing things that it included in that, we must be united with Christ. We must be built on him as the cornerstone, as it were. Ephesians never once talks about being in church. It only ever talks about being in Christ. That is the thing that matters. The focus is always on being in Christ. So if you've not already come to that way of repentance and faith in Christ, trusting in him alone to bring you back to God so that you can live with him forever in heaven and even now be a citizen of heaven. If you've not done that, it is vital. None of the other things we're thinking about apply to you if you are not in Christ. Another one is that this language, this metaphor of a temple, it is not actually, we need to realize, it's not just a helpful illustration. It actually is a spiritual reality. So it's not just that we are a bit like a temple. So for example, verse 22 says, "In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." It's not just a bit like we are, we actually are. It really is a spiritual reality. And we are the church in Christ, is the true temple that has come to replace the old obsolete one that has been done away with in the coming of Christ. Additionally, we need to realize it is God ultimately who builds his church. You know, there's this great comparison in Ephesians 2 in verse 10 and then verse 11. Verse 11 looks at these things as man looks at them, where the people who thought they were the religious in crowd look at what's done by hands, you know, what we have done. They say they call other people the uncircumcision because we're so important because we've got this human man-made symbol, circumcision. And whereas verse 10 says, well, that's not what's important. What's important is God's handiwork. He says, speaking of the Christian or the church, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So the crucial thing is not our building work, as it were, and what we're doing, but it's what God is doing, what he is building, his workmanship. And as we've also mentioned, the joyous thing about being one of the many blessings of being in Christ is not only are we said to be in Christ, but Christ is in us if we believe. As I pointed out all the time, but the words on the wall behind me, Christ is all and in all, as in all who believe. We don't just get to live with God in the future. God lives in us already. Isn't that amazing? If we've believed in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, that's true individually as Holy Spirit indwells us, but it's also true collectively as Christ dwells in his church. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I don't think there's a more compelling truth than that, is there? One thing I will finish with this, and it's another slightly silly illustration, but and so apologies, it's also about our boys, so forgive me, I have at least one of those every week. But just before Christmas, Joanna and I got to the point where we had to sort of plan, as it were, how as parents are we going to cope with Santa? We had the thing where, Enoch, having been totally blank whenever, you know, relatives would say, you know, what did Santa bring you for Christmas? Just blank, because we never talk about him or anything. But then he comes home from preschool just at the end of term and be like, wow, it's so exciting. I'm so excited that Santa is going to come to my house this holiday. And we're sort of thinking, how do you deal with that sort of excitement and sort of correct it? And we're sort of thinking, well, the way to do it is to replace it by a better truth, which is that in, you know, the Christian is not just going to be visited once a year if we are good, but if we've believed in Christ, we actually have God himself comes and dwells in our hearts, which thankfully was received with even more excitement when it was told to our three-year-olds than the tale of Santa. And also, obviously, it has the tremendous value of being actually true. It is one of those things we would not dare to claim if God's word did not say it. And yet God makes these promises, doesn't he? And I won't turn to John, but the promise of the Holy Spirit coming that Christ talks about, he and the Father coming to live in the hearts of his people. What a glorious reality this is. And as I say, God willing, we will come and think more about this practically next week too. Let's pray and then we'll sing.